to instruct us in righteousness. I mean, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And we have the Scripture here in the King James Bible. It's given by God's inspiration. It's perfect. It's pure. It has no mistakes in it, despite what Christian scholars may try to lie to you about. Some of our greatest enemies are scholars, secular and Christian. But this is God's Word. And it's profitable for doctrine, that's the book of Romans. For reproof, that would be the two books of Corinthians, heavily reproved them. For correction, Galatians, as he corrected the one error in their thinking. And now for the instruction in righteousness in the book of Ephesians. And here we are, and Paul is explaining to us righteousness. In the first three chapters, he's spending a lot of time on the doctrine of righteousness. A doctrine is important. It's a word that's missing today. Modern Bibles kind of remove the word doctrine. But doctrine is a set, eternal, fixed teaching from a master. And of course, we have one master that is one, that is Christ. And this doctrine he's spending time on because he wants us to understand the doctrine of righteousness. And so the first couple chapters, he's really working through this with us. And we saw last week that when we were in the beginning of the second chapter, that he was showing us the doctrine that by grace are we saved. It's God's grace. He showed our past condition. You know, we were dead to God. We were disobedient to God. We were depraved in the way we would behave and think. And we were doomed. But then because of the mercy and the love of God, he worked a way to save us by grace. The love was the motivating force, but the grace is the arm that reaches down. And your faith is the little hand that reaches up. And once the connection is made, like he says, by grace are ye saved. God's grace through your faith, your little bit of faith, grabbing onto that thing. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Salvation is not of us. Salvation is a gift of God. Even God's grace is not of us. It's a gift of God. Again, that's great love wherewith he loved us, rich in mercy, reaching down in grace to sinners who are not worthy, but because of his goodness, he reaches down. It's not of works, our salvation, lest any man should boast. Nobody will be boasting in heaven. It is true, there are some good men. Peradventure, there are good men, the Bible talks about. But there is none good to the way God defines good. In the book of Ecclesiastes, he defines it very simply. He says, there's not a good man on the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Amen. To be good in God's sight is sinlessly perfect. And so, therefore, all fall short of the glory of God. That's his definition of goodness, that sinneth not. There was one. His name was Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And he never sinned. And so through God's grace, he's reached down to us, to the kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. So we saw this. By grace, we're saved. We went through those first 10 verses. And particularly, we did note at the end, that 10th verse, after the salvation is rooted in us, God plants a root of righteousness in us through the work of salvation. And boy, every tree that God the Father plants will bring forth good fruit. That's what Jesus said. If my Father planted it, it will bring forth. If my Father didn't plant it, it'll be rooted up. So if you were saved, 1993, I got saved. And God planted a root in me. And that root, deep down in there, is going to bring forth fruit. You say, well, I'm not seeing it in your life. Well, maybe you won't. But you will see it one day. Because he has three lifetimes to work with me. He's got this little tiny life and this little mortal body for a few decades. Then he's got 1,000 years, centuries long in the millennium to work with me. And then he's finally got the New Jerusalem for all of eternity. I guarantee you, any root he plants is going to bring forth fruit. That's the goodness. And he says in verse 10, why is this? For we are his workmanship. You're talking about the master, potter, doing some work, created in Christ Jesus. Well, something created in Christ Jesus is going to be unto good works. It's going to come out good. That's the only way God knows how to do things. It looked at it, it was very good. Which God hath before ordained. God ordered it. It's going to be that way. And not only this, that we should walk in them. Now he would like us to begin to walk in some of these good works. We're not saved by works. We're saved unto good works. Again, I think the confusion in the world, and I thought for years, They used to teach me when I went to Roman Catholic school and Roman Catholic church that if I did enough good works in my roots, that one day I would have the fruit of salvation. And God says, no, no, it doesn't work that way. What happens is if I get salvation in your roots, one day you'll have the fruit of good works. So their tree is upside down. See? And that's why we need to preach to turn the world right side up, because the world is upside down in its thinking. And it thinks good works are at the roots. And God says, no, no, my work of grace and salvation is at the roots, and then the fruit will come later, which is the good works. And that's what he's going to do. He's ordained it that way. Now, in the rest of the chapter here, he begins to show some of the things that God has done through this marvelous work of salvation and reconciliation. And God's work of reconciliation is like the cross. It's going to be, there's an up and down bar to it, and there's a cross bar to it. The up and down bar is he's going to reconcile us to himself. The cross bar, he's going to reconcile us to other people, which is not that easily done. But the Lord can do it. So he shows us. He says, now, Paul is writing to a church at Ephesus. Ephesus was a great cultural center there. They had a few little synagogues. They had a great temple of Diana, of the Ephesians. The Jews would leave their synagogues a few times a year and head to the temple in Jerusalem. So, and there was a great divide in the Roman world, as there is a divide today between the Jews and the Gentiles. And I know even today in our world, Jews are not appreciated. I was online today and I was reading on this one website about famous Jewish entertainers, and it listed about 300 of them. And you know, you go through and you say, I know that one. I didn't know William Shatner was Jewish. I didn't know Leonard Nimoy was Jewish. I thought he was from Vulcan, and I thought William Shatner, I didn't, was from Star Trek, but I mean, just to find these Jewish people, I had no idea they were Jewish, and I thought, no, that's nice, but praise the Lord. And then at the end, the first comment was by a Muslim. He said, you know, blank them all, and he hated them all. And but there are a lot of people that hate the Jewish people. And even back then, they had that problem, and there was a split between the Gentiles and the Jews. So he says, verse 11, wherefore remember that ye, in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye, who sometimes were afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. The first thing he reminds us is, the first thing we did is he straightened up the vertical relationship between us and God. We were without God, and we've made nigh to God by the blood of Christ. The greatest reconciliation that needs to be made is the up and down one. Very, very important. People get so confused with the Ten Commandments. We go out and we preach to folks on the street, and you know, one of the common questions you ask, if you die today, do you think you'd go to heaven? Yes. What are you hoping on? Well, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. Good. That's good. What are they? And usually, they can name two. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. They usually know those two. Well, that's good. You know, 2 out of 10. That's not bad. I don't know if that would pass in public school, 2 out of 10. Maybe it does pass today. Maybe they have lowered the bar that far. But it's curious. When they give the commandments, they always give the social ones. The ones that relate to behavior toward fellow man. What about the first four, the spiritual ones that relate with your behavior toward God? I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before thee. Thou shalt make no idols. Thou shalt not take my name in vain. Honor the Sabbath. You never hear that mentioned out of anybody. I mean, the concern is we're doing all right socially. Yeah, but if we're not reconciled spiritually, no matter how well we're doing socially, it's not going to work with the Lord. So the first reconciliation is by the blood of Christ, he's reconciled us to God. But now he says, in addition to that, I'm going to reconcile you horizontally to other people and to the group you hate the most, which is the Jews. Because in our heart, we all hate the Jews. You know, the conspiracies, they're taking over the media, they're taking over the world, they're taking over the banks, you hear all that stupid stuff out there. I know enough Jewish people. They're struggling like other people. Their hair falls out like everyone else. They lose their teeth. They lose money in the stock market. They're people. They're just people. And he's saying, I want to show you that I'm going to reconcile you in this direction. The first thing I want you to understand is, before you were reconciled, you were aliens, verse 12, from the commonwealth of Israel. Israel had a commonwealth. What was the commonality of wealth they had? The covenants that they had with God. God established covenants with the Jews. This is a Jewish book you're reading. God commended his oracles to the Jews. God reached down and chose one group of people. He chose them for a purpose, to be priests unto him. They didn't exactly fulfill their purpose. Did you ever meet a Jewish person named Cohen? You ever? Do you know what a Cohen is? He's one of the highest priests in Israel. They're from the Kohanim, the tribe of Kohath of Levi. The guy that I knew named Cohen lived on my street, who dealt in soft drinks. I don't know if he ever went to a synagogue. What I'm saying is how far they've drifted from what their calling was. But nonetheless, God did call them, and God did them, give them covenants. The greatest covenant given to them is Exodus 6. Turn back there at Exodus 6. Yes, yes, they had the Abrahamic covenant. And yes, they had the Mosaic covenant. And yes, they had the Davidic covenant. And yes, by the writing of Moses, they could write about the Noahic covenant and all those things. But the great covenant that God gave to them, in Exodus chapter 6, when he's revealing to Moses, in verse 2, God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. Now you're getting into covenant relationship. When you talk about God, you really don't know him. When you talk about the Lord, you're getting to know him. After my salvation, I don't use the word God as much as I use the word the Lord, because he's become my personal Lord. I am the Lord. I appeared unto Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, where they were strangers. I've also heard of the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Now watch the covenant in verses 6 through 8. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. And now there's going to be seven I wills. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will rid you out of their bondage. And I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. Think of someone with a stretched out arm on a cross, taking great judgments upon him. That's a prophecy of Jesus Christ. And I will take you to me for a people. Here it is. And I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord. Notice verse 6. I am the Lord. End of verse 8. I am the Lord. Middle of verse 7. I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord, your God. That's the covenant. The covenant to know the one God of the universe, the God of eternity, is your Lord. To be in covenant relationship with that God. And before we were reconciled, we were without Christ. We were without Messiah. We were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We were aliens and strangers from the covenants of promise. We were without hope and without God in this world. And that was me up until the age of 39 years old. And that was you until you got saved. And if you're not saved, that still is you. That's how God sees you. And that's why Paul's trying to explain to these people at Ephesus that these covenants, God's covenant, is the only hope that you have, is a relationship with God. If you don't have that, you are without hope. Oh, you may have some temporal hope down here for a few good things in life, but you have no hope in the afterlife, no eternal hope, no spiritual hope. Hope is given by a knowledge of God. And you probably meet and maybe have in your family and on your street and workmates and people at the workplace that are without hope and without God. The Bible says in Psalm 71, verse 5, For thou art my hope, O Lord God. Thou art my trust from my youth. You don't have the Lord as your God, you're without hope. The Bible says in Psalm 119 and verse 49, "Remember the word," with a little W, "unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. My soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word," with a little W. That's Jesus. No, that's the Bible. And without a relationship with God, you don't have the word of God, and you're without hope. And in Psalm 130 and verses 5 and 7, the Bible says, "I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait in His word," with a little W, "do I hope. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption." And the sad thing is, before we got saved, we were Gentiles, we were uncircumcised, not just in the flesh, but because we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, which is a spiritual relationship with God, and we were strangers from the covenants of promise, and we had no hope, and we were without God in the world. And thank goodness for the love, the great love, and the mercy, the rich mercy of God, wherewith by the blood of Christ He has reconciled us and made us nigh. But people without a relationship with God are hopeless. Brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. He was writing about people who had died. And he said, those people without God, they have no hope when someone dies in their family. They go to those funerals, and there's weeping, and there's wailing, and there's Kleenex flying, and gnashing of teeth, and there's a bunch of phony words set up there that nobody believes, because I went to enough Roman Catholic funerals, and I didn't believe what was set up there, and the people in the audience didn't believe what was set up there, just kind of moped through it, and then as soon as the fog of sorrow lifted for a few minutes, and we went outside in the parking lot and smoked and told jokes. You been to any funerals like that? Sure you have. Because there was no hope for the afterlife. There was no hope that what that guy said up there was true. Because it wasn't Bible. And when he was baptized, he was born again. Sure. To be born again, you must make a conscious decision in the will. I mean, little few-week-old babies can't make any decisions at all. You know that. We all know that. Without hope, without God. That's the condition of lost people out there. And so he wants us to understand that was you, that was me. But now, in Christ Jesus, we who were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, hath made both one. Now the both he's talking about is back there in the prior verse, the Gentiles, or the uncircumcision, and the circumcision, which is Israel. He hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity. Now, he wants us to understand that we Jews and Gentiles don't get along. And the world is headed toward the great final battle of the Gentiles against the Jews. That's the direction we're headed in. And part of the Gentiles are the Muslims. And they're going to be on the side of the Gentiles against the Jews. And the Gentiles will eventually yoke up with the Muslims against the Jews. And everyone's going to be trying to push the nation of Israel into the Mediterranean Sea. And then we're going to see from heaven someone coming back from the armies of heaven going to stop that thing. And His name is Jesus Christ. He'll put an end to it.
Amen.
But we're heading in that direction. And deep down inside of we Gentiles, we don't like Jews. Now hopefully it's been so far down suppressed in your life. But pretty much I'm sure it surfaced once or twice. And God says, you know what? Through the blood of Christ, I'm going to make you both one. I'm going to knock down the middle wall of partition.
Amen.
Now, I understand what he's talking about back then. Again, he's talking about temples. And there was the temple. And the way the Jews had set up the temple, and of course I understand the way it was set up by God Himself when He gave the instructions to David to give to Solomon, and they built it in 1 Kings chapter 6, 7, and 8. They built that thing with a most holy place, and then they had a holy place for the priests, and they had a big courtyard around there for the priests to do the work with the brazen altar and the laver, and the rest of the congregation was on the outside. But then what happened when they rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem after the Babylonian destruction, and Nehemiah rebuilt it with Zerubbabel. Later on, Herod added on to it, and what they did was they built another big wall there, and outside of it was the court of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were not allowed past the wall. And there was a wall of partition. So even if a Gentile became what was known as a proselyte and wanted to come to the knowledge of the Lord of Israel, the one God in all the universe, he wasn't allowed to be part of the worship services. There was a wall of partition that separated Gentiles from Jews. And the Lord has abolished that and broken down that middle wall of partition between us, because since he could make the greater reconciliation between God and a sinner, he can make the smaller reconciliation between a Jew and a Gentile. And if you harbor any anti-Semitic feelings at all, they're not of God. And if you think we help Israel too much, you're just not thinking right. Because you saw part of that covenant is to give Israel the land. The land is Israel's because it's God's son's land. Isaiah 8 and verse 8. And I'll read it to you if you don't want to turn there. But Isaiah 8 and verse 8. The stretching out his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. And he just told you who Emmanuel was a chapter before. The Lord will give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. That's Jesus. Israel is Jesus' land. And Jesus was a Jew. He wasn't an Irish Catholic with long flowing red hair and blue eyes. He was a Jew. His physical description is given in the Song of Solomon. He had black bushy hair and dark eyes. He looked like a Jew, a Mediterranean Jew. And it's his land. And his children are Jews. They get the land. And so if you are an anti-Zionist, like most of Hollywood, you haven't been reconciled properly. You need some reconciliation on the horizontal scene. God wants you to understand. Now, God's knocked this down, and I'm sure he can do it in your heart very quickly. But the enmity. Enmity is a curious word. It's a combination of two words. The word amity, which means friendship, and the negating prefix in. So it means the opposite of friendship. The quality of being an enemy. Having an unfriendly disposition, having ill will or hatred or malevolence, enmity. There's enmity between Gentiles and Jews. That's part of the deceitful, evil heart that we have. First time the word ever shows up in the Bible is in Genesis 3, and it's God speaking to the serpent. And notice what he says in Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Who's the woman? The nation Israel. Revelation 12, verse 1. And anyone that has the slightest bit of the serpent or Satan's spirit in them hates the Jews. And if there's any left in you, just ask the Lord to remove it. He'll do that. But he wants us to understand that. That's the enmity. Romans 8. You know why? Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. We naturally hate what God loves. And we naturally love what God hates. We talked about it in the first service, the mystery of iniquity. God hates theft. We love socialism. God hates killing. We love abortion, pro-choice. God hates adultery, and we love it's just between consenting adults. And we love what God hates. And enmity, that's carnal mind, it's enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither can it be. But once the reconciliation has occurred, God can work with our mind and our heart. And he wants to break down any enmity. Now, notice in verse 15, he says, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. What separated the Jew from us? It was the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So he said, the Ten Commandments. No, that's not what it was talking about. If you want the definition, you'd have to get the Bible definition in 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 8. God never abolished the Ten Commandments. He never will abolish the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are eternal. Both Jews and Gentiles are under those. The Jews had something in addition to the Ten Commandments. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 8. These are the ordinances. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 8, "Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have appointed for your fathers, so that they will take heed to do all I have commanded them, according to the whole law," that's the Ten Commandments, "and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses." The ordinances are what Moses wrote. Moses wrote the civil law, Exodus 21 through 33. Moses wrote the ceremonial law, book of Leviticus. God wrote the Ten Commandments. "And the Lord gave unto Moses, when he made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God." So God never abolished the Ten Commandments at the cross. But what he abolished was all that ceremonial stuff that made a Jew different than us. Okay, Jew, you don't have to get circumcised anymore. Okay, Jew, you don't have to wear your hair a certain way. You don't have to wear a certain kind of clothing. Okay, Jew, you don't have to eat Leviticus 11 diet anymore. All those things were done away with the cross. And all those things are what separated Jews from Gentiles. They lived differently. They looked different. They behaved different. And God says, it's all done away now. It's all done away. That's the new and the better covenant. And so God has abolished this to make in himself of twain, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. Not only do we have peace with God this way, we have peace with other people that live on the planet this way. If we're in Christ. If we're in Christ, the old has passed away. I'm not an Italian American, I'm a Christian. I'm not an American, I'm a Christian. I live in America, my body does. I got a license, says an American citizen, but I'm a citizen of heaven. Amen. I'm an ambassador down here. This is foreign soil that I'm on. It's changed. And every other Christian, the same thing. They're living in Cambodia, they're members of citizens of heaven, just with their feet on the ground in Cambodia. It doesn't matter what they look like, what color their skin is, what color the heart is what God looks on. And God says, knock all that stuff down. I've knocked this down. If I can knock it down between Jew and Gentile, can I knock it down between Gentile groups? You know, it's a funny thing. When this country started, we were a melting pot. We tried to make of one. That's where they get that word, university. Unity out of diversity. Trying to bring diverse people together into one. You know what they do in colleges now? They teach we're not a melting pot, we're a cultural mosaic. You retain your culture. They're dividing in this nation. And you're Latino, and you're this, and you're that, and you're this. And you know what that does? That just stokes the flames of hatred and like a fascist patriotism. I'm me, and you're you, and we're different. And God says, I broke all this down. That's what I did at the cross. Shame if a church gets into that stuff. It's bad enough the world's doing it. You know, we need to get the black Christians and the white. There are no black Christians or white Christians. You're either Christian or you're not. End of story. God already got them together. He knocked this down. If he could do it between a Jew and a Gentile, he can't do it between different Gentiles. He's made peace. We're one man in Christ. Why? Verse 16. "That he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." He got rid of the hatred side by side. He got rid of the hatred up and down because we hated God too. We were haters of God by nature. "The Lord, with his great love, is replacing hatred in us with love." Love for God and love for the brethren. Verse 17, "He came and preached peace to you, which were afar off," that would be Gentiles, "and to them that were nigh," that would be the Jews. "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." You have that Spirit. I have that Spirit. We have that same Spirit. That Spirit is love, joy, peace. No trouble with the brethren. This is what he's trying to show us doctrinally. This work has been done. He'll show practically in chapter 4 how to work at it. But first trying to show us doctrinally, this is a work of God that he's done on the inside. If this work of God doesn't proceed forward, it's because we're resisting it. We're fighting it. We're opposing it. We're hindering it. Opposition, the opposer, the resister. That's another name for Satan. Satan means opposer, means resister. We're letting another spirit fight inside of us. You know the beautiful thing, I just want to show you. Who wrote the Bible? God wrote the Bible. How do you know who wrote the Bible? Follow the words. This is an amazing thing. You go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 2. This is the salutation that Paul puts in every church epistle. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he always does it in the same order. Grace first, peace second. Without grace, no peace. Now in the second chapter, you go back and you take a look. He'll mention grace three times. It'll be in verse 5. By grace are you saved. It'll be in verse 7, the exceeding riches of his grace. It'll be in verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith. And then once the grace is taken care of, now he'll mention peace three times in the second half of the chapter. Verse 14, for he is our peace. Peace. Verse 14. And in verse 15, so making peace. 17, and came and preached peace. I don't know what author is that good. I don't know how many books you've written. But to have a mind that keeps and parses words together that perfectly, that's God.
Amen.
That's God. And here, even when he explains it doctrinally, it follows the same salutation in the same order all the time. First grace, then peace. We're praying for world peace. Hey, if you don't get God's grace, you ain't gonna be any world peace. That's an empty, vain prayer. By the way, God's not looking for world peace. Do you think I come to send peace, God says? I didn't come to send peace, a sword, division. I'm going to divide those that are mine, sheep, versus the goats. There's going to be peace among the sheep, and the goats are in a heap of trouble. We're not looking to yoke up with them. We're looking to call them into the fold and then get them saved. That's what this chapter is trying to tell us doctrinally. Once this is preached, then people can come. They can have access unto the Father by one Spirit. Verse 19, now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but your fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And again, he's using saints like it was used in the Old Testament. The saints were those set apart by God. Those were God's people, the Jews. Psalm 149, praise ye the Lord. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Talking about Jews. A saint is someone set apart in God's eyes. Now God says, the setting apart is no longer the Jew. The setting apart is in Christ. And the Jew comes to Christ, and he's in Christ. And the Gentile comes to Christ, and he's in Christ. And in this one new man, and this one body, there is peace. Amen. I like that. I'm a peace-loving guy. I don't like fights. I don't like battles. I got to deal with them out there in the world, because they don't like our God any more than I did. And I want to preach God's grace to them and hope they get saved. But I certainly don't like battles with my brethren. This ought not to be so. No, we are now fellow citizens. We are part of the household of God. Verse 20, he says, and we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, the way they build buildings, the best way to build a building, if possible, is to build it on a rock foundation. But that's very difficult. You often can't do that. Usually what happens is the crust layer of the earth, depending on its depth, is a bit above the rock formation. So one of the things they'll try and do is if they can get a building, oh, I don't know, 30, 40 feet from a rock, then they'll drive down and they'll use pillars or piles. They'll use a pile driver. And they'll drive the piles onto the rock. And once the piles are all set on the rock, then they'll lay their foundation upon the piles, which is resting on the rock, and build their building. But if they can't do that, if there's no rock down there to get any piles to drive it onto, then they have to use a cornerstone foundation. Because you're basically building in dirt or sand. And what they do on a cornerstone is they take like a pyramid, and it's an inverted pyramid. And they take that pyramid and they turn it upside down and they dig in there so that that pyramid rests in there, supported by the dirt equally on all sides, kind of holding it together. And once that cornerstone is laid, then they build the other stones upon that cornerstone base. And that's how the church is built. On the rock of the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. And what will usually happen when they'll do a cornerstone foundation is they'll set the cornerstone not level with the ground. They'll set it down inside the ground about 4 to 8 feet. And then on top of that, they'll put a number of foundation stones around it, if they want a basement. And then on top of the foundation stones goes the rest of the edifice. And here's what he's teaching us here, because we're going to need to understand this when we get to the fourth chapter. The foundation, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone underground, and the apostles and the prophets underground. What does that mean? It was at the initial foundational work of the church, the first century. After that, you don't see it anymore. Now you see the church, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, the other stones. But you don't see apostles and prophets anymore. There are no more apostles and prophets. They were foundational. They were first century work. If someone calls himself an apostle, as Paul told us back in the Corinthians book, I think it's 2 Corinthians 11, he's a false apostle. Because real apostles knew Jesus Christ. They handled Jesus Christ, 1 John chapter 1. They saw Jesus Christ. And they were given the power and the signs and the wonders of an apostle. So much so that they could raise the dead. And none of these things that call themselves apostles can do that. Believe me, I begged them when I was still running the ICU at Sheehan. Come on down to the hospital. We need you. I got people on ventilators. Come, we'll take love offerings. We'll give you some insurance money. We'll do whatever we can. Please come. They didn't come. They can't. They don't have any of that power. Paul could have walked right in and raised them all. So he wants us to understand the way this is built. These are the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. How do I know? Next chapter 3:5. Talking about the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The apostles are the ones like Paul and Peter, and the prophets are the ones that God used to pen and get down the New Testament, and he used a lot of apostles. They tend to have both offices. And those are the prophets that we had. Now, the foundation, Christ, the cornerstone, these other foundational stones of apostles and prophets on it, and now what happens, verse 21, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple, in the Lord. He's saying, look, God is done with the temple of Diana of the Ephesians. He never had anything to do with it. God is even done with the temple in Jerusalem. He's not building with dead stones. He's building with living stones. That's what we are. You go back in the back of the Bible to Peter's epistles, and you look at 1 Peter. And in the first chapter, he talks about how you must be born again. And then he tells you how you're born again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. What is that? By the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. To bring forth a birth physically, you need an egg and you need a seed. And the seed has to penetrate the egg and there has to be a conception. And then you have new life. In order to bring forth spiritual new life, you need an egg. The egg is your heart. And you need a seed. The seed is the Word of God. That's why I tell you, I know some of you have a great desire to get family members saved and you're not getting there with them and you keep talking and reasoning and talking. And it's all good, fine and dandy, talking reason. Your talking reason can't get someone born again. The Word of God is quick and powerful. The Word of God is what he uses as his seed to get in there and get that heart born again. And notice, it's the incorruptible Word of God. The best thing you use is God's incorruptible, holy King James Bible. And like I said, the best thing to do, write a short letter to them. Please, write a short letter. 1, 2, 3 pages. Real short. Don't go long. Don't go 30 pages. No one's going to read it. 1, 2, 3 pages. Tell them how much you love God, how much God's done for you, and then put some scripture, put some incorruptible seed in there for them to read. So God's got something to work on that heart. Get people under the hearing of the word coming to some place like this. Us preaching on the street like Brother Kevin does, like we do out there. That's incorruptible seed. That's how God makes people born again. What does he do to them once they're born again? Well, verse 5, ye also as lively stones. It's like the Lord took a stone and put it to life. Are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Any sacrifice that's apart from Jesus Christ is not acceptable to God. Any religion, any Gentiles come up with, and they've come up with a bunch of them, are an abomination to God. Actually, they're sacrificing to devils, Paul says. But through Jesus Christ, we sacrifice to God. Verse 6, wherefore it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Elect. Who's the elect? Jesus Christ. Isaiah 42 verse 1, first reference. Precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. So God laid him down and then put the apostles and prophets and now is building a spiritual temple of worship, and that's us. And so Paul, again, he says, I want you to understand the doctrine. If you have the doctrine wrong, you're going to behave wrong. And your deeds are going to be wrong. You need to get the doctrine right. Partially because it's a wonderful confirmation that this work of grace that God did in you is very special. I mean, God implanted the seed of the Word inside of your heart. God then watered it with the Spirit. God brought forth new life. And then God chose you, just as when they were building that temple there in Jerusalem, Solomon, and they were so careful to put every stone in the right place. He's putting us exactly where we belong, growing a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22, back in Ephesians, he tells us, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. God inhabits his church. We are his church. The reconciliation done up and down. And then once he starts putting these stones together, they shouldn't be fighting with each other side by side. He put them in their place. That's where they belong. They shouldn't be popping out of place and moving to another place in the temple, as we tend to do American Christians. To us, the church is like a restaurant. Just pop in and out, go where you want. It's not the way the Lord is doing. He's trying to fit something together and get a work going. And again, he's talking to a local church in Ephesus. 90 plus references to the church in the Bible are to local assemblies. Only a few of them are to the general church. And I'm glad I'm part of the general church, but I'm real glad to be part of a local church that's getting work done. Where doctrine like this gets taught, where the opportunity to minister is given. And this is what the Lord's trying to teach. And Paul wants us to understand, it's a great blessing to be part of God's work and to have God place you somewhere and then use you and be able to show you off as a polished living stone. And I'm sure the Lord gets frustrated when the stone leaves and there's a big gap and something is, what happened there? I didn't do that. How did that happen? So, questions on what we've been studying? All right, let's just thank the Lord. Lord, we do thank you for the great work of grace that brings salvation in our life. We thank you for the fact that you've not only made peace with you, Lord, but you've helped us to make peace one with another. Help us, Lord, as you're framing together and growing this holy temple, that help us to stay in the habitation where you've placed us so that we can be used, Lord, to be used of thee to go out and preach this gospel so others know they too can be saved through faith because of your great grace, because of your rich mercy and great love. Help us, Lord. It's our desire to see this temple completed because we know when it is, then there'll be time for you to call us home. And Lord, it's a battle down here. But we're thankful. We're thankful to be a living stone in a living temple that is the habitation of our God through the Spirit because of the work of our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.